No doubt you have read your bulletin and know that we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and have already turned there, right? Yes. Now last week, we ended with me kind of complaining a little bit about Hollywood. And it wasn't about the normal filth and nastiness that comes out of Hollywood. My complaint is about when they try to depict what God is like. They show what the world's like, but when they try to depict what God is like, it kind of drives me crazy. Now, the flight from the Philippines was 13 and a half hours. And I actually slept some this time. It's one of the first times I've ever slept on a plane. Thank you, Lord, for drugs. And it was good to sleep, but there was plenty of time to go and watch the in-flight movies. And there was one of them that I saw there that I said, maybe I'll watch it here. Because when it came to the theater, I said, I don't want to watch that. And when it came on DVD, it says, I'm not going to rent that. I'm not going to pay money for that. But here I thought, if I'm ever going to watch it, this would be the time to do so. The movie is called Exodus, God and Kings. Have you seen it? Awesome, isn't it? The story about the Israelites and the Exodus from Egypt and into Israel. Or instead, perhaps it's a story about a vindictive God who's kind of like a 10-year-old boy who's whiny, and he gets Moses and calls Moses, I called you because you're a general, because I want you to go and fight a physical battle against these people. And we're looking at this erroneous thing, and Susan is all the time, because I'm sitting there complaining, and she's got her earphones in and stuff. She can't really hear me, but she's like, well, just turn it off. It's like, I got to see the whole thing, right? I mean, I got to have a full bag full of things to whine about with this movie, but it's like, really? This is who God is? You're not doing it well enough, Moses, when he talks to Moses at all. Bible says that he spoke with God. They were friends. And here it's like, no, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to show up every once in a while. And, oh man, it just drives me crazy when they depict God the way they do. If you want to know, there's something already written. You can read the story about this and you can get the facts of this right. But no, they didn't want to do that. It's important that we who know Scripture, rather than just write scripts, know and worship the true God, the one who is, the way that he is. If God were the way that these movies depicted him, I wouldn't worship him either. And see, that's the problem. They show these things and they're biblical movies. And so people are going to say, oh, that's how God is. And they misunderstand. There's that one. Now on Netflix is Noah with Russell Crowe. I'm not even going to watch it. I've already heard enough things. Yes, Susan says, thank you. She didn't like whining around the house. There's no reason to get this idea about who God is when he isn't that way at all. So this morning, as we look at chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we're going to see some stuff that also causes people to turn away from God, to think that God is a mean God, is a God that they don't want any part of, because they don't understand. Because their understanding comes from misinformation about who he is. There are those who have said to me that it's because God is like this that I would never serve him. But they don't know who he is. They don't know what makes the story. They don't understand what is going on in it. Is God been given a fair rap with this? Has he been given a chance? Let's check it out. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baale, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it to the house from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. So let's get up to speed on this. It's been a while since we've been to this place. Remember what happened to the ark. In 1 Samuel, Eli's sons, they took the ark of the covenant. They took it out to battle because they said, if we have the ark of the covenant with us, then we will win. It's our good luck charm. They took it out there. The Philistines defeated them badly. It wasn't even close. They went and they took the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli's two sons died. They took the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines did, and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. Dagon, their chief fish head looking god. And they stuck it in the temple of him before him. And the next morning they found Dagon, the statue of him, on his face in front of the ark. They said, well, that's weird. And they set it back up. And the next morning, it was on its face again, but this time, it was missing its head and its hands. It said it was broken off. Actually, in the New American Standard, it says that they were cut off, showing intent with that. So, it was not a good thing to have the Ark of the Covenant in their city. And so, they decided, well, we'll just move it from city to city. Actually, they take it from one city, and in that place, there'd be all sorts of death and pestilence. And they'd say, no, we got to get rid of this, and then move it on to the next one. So mice and boils and hemorrhoids and all these different things that were being caused by the Ark of the Covenant there, they said, we don't want this. And after they got tired of passing it around throughout the countryside, they said, well, let's just send it back to them. So they put it on a cart, and they hauled it back over to Israel. All was cool. Everything was great, having the Ark of Covenant back in Israel until somebody decided, let's see what's in it. It's a good idea, isn't it? And somebody opened it up, and 50,070 of them died instantly because of that. And so they left it there in Kiriath-Jearim, also known as Baale Judah. Now, David, he decides that since we now have the capital of a united Israel, what they need the most there is the presence of the Lord in the middle of the government of this Israel. And so he wants it brought to Jerusalem. Now, Saul kind of did something like that after God had made himself strong and had made this defeat in the capital where he was, his hometown. He also set up something there, but it was actually a monument to Saul instead of to God. So that didn't really work out well. So it's been a couple years since we have studied in the book of Exodus. So let's take a quick look and remind ourselves about the Ark of the Covenant. We look and we see. Gail? We look and we see. I'm looking, I'm seeing. We look and we see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was the highest resolution they had, not necessarily the best picture, so you have to work it out. It's a box that is made out of acacia wood, and it's layered then, covered then, in gold, and then the cherubim on top are made from pure gold. And there are three things inside of it. Do you remember what they are? Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, and manna. Right, those three things are in it. Aaron's rod that budded, that showed that he was God's choice to be high priest. So the ark is more than the sum of its parts. It's more than just gold. It's more than just wood. It's more than just ornately designed. It is the symbol, it is the presence of God, and it was placed in the Holy of Holies, the place where the priest wasn't allowed except for once a year. We'll get to more of that in just a minute. But at this time, David is bringing it forward, and there's much rejoicing. You heard about all the instruments that are being played, and they're just rejoicing and having a great time taking it on this journey of about 8 to 10 miles. You can imagine the anticipation of what this will mean, not just for Jerusalem, but for the entire nation of Israel to have the presence of God there. But, and that's exactly how verse 6 begins, But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom all his household. It says there was a threshing floor is where this oxen stumbled. Threshing floor was on top of a hill, on top of a mountain where they could have the wind come and blow the chaff away. But this mountaintop experience that they had with the Ark of the Covenant suddenly becomes a valley. The ox stumbles. Uzzah grabs hold of it to rescue it from falling off the cart. And God strikes him dead. Now that will put a damper on your church service right there. That'll make you think something's not right with this. How can God blame Uzzah? He was doing a good thing. He was doing a great service for God. And he does this thing and God doesn't reward him for it. He strikes him dead. His heart was in the right place, wasn't it? And so people blame God. And they get angry at him. Including David. Did you notice that? It says, and David got angry at God because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And David should be mad. But at God? Have you ever been mad at God? You're in good company if you have. And the family I was telling you about earlier, mad at God because of circumstances in their life. But it wasn't God's fault. It also says in verse 9 that David was afraid of the Lord that day. And David should be afraid. And we should be afraid. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. Psalm 22, let those who fear the Lord praise him. Psalm 33, let all the earth fear the Lord. Fear is a good thing. They should fear him. They should respect him. They should understand his power. They should understand what he's about. But our fear, our anger, none of these things should be because of a misunderstanding about who God is. And see, that's the problem. It's not a flaw in God. What are the keys and the cause of this tragedy that we have here with Uzzah? Well, yeah, people will tell us it's not supposed to be on a cart. It's supposed to be carried by the Levites, by the Kohathites, actually. It's supposed to be carried by the poles that we saw with it. But you see, the ark weighed a lot. With all that gold, with all that wood, the low estimate on that is that it was 185 pounds. Another estimate gets up to 500 pounds. Why would you want to carry that 8 or 10 miles to Jerusalem when you can put it on a cart? That's how it got there. The Philistines put it on a cart, and it was all right for them to do. Why would it not be okay for Israel to do? But see, the cart isn't really the problem. The oxen aren't really the problem. Those are symptoms of it and not the cause. The cause is the holiness of God and their lack of respect for it, their irreverence for it. Even David, I mean, David, we talk about him as being a worshiper of God, but even David had irreverence for God by doing it this way instead of the prescribed way. And it says in verse 7 that God struck him down because of his irreverence. That was the cause of it. That was the thing. Because of that. And it's something that we need to do understand today. We have to understand that God is holy. It's not that he has some holiness. It's that He is holy. That's what he is. That's what he's made out of. That's what God is, who God is. He's holy. And did you notice in verse 2, the God who is called by the name? Because the name of God is holy. In fact, it's so holy to the practicing Jew that they won't speak the name of God. And instead of speaking it, they will call him the name, which worked really well with many of the songs that we did today, right? They will just call him the name. And if they're spelling it out, they'll remove the vowels so that people don't pronounce it, so that they don't mispronounce it, because if they mispronounce it, then they would be unholy to the name of God. Just call him the name, Hashem, the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Baruch Hashem, which is the beginning of many prayers and blessings within the Hebrew faith. We did it when we were doing the Passover dinners, the Seders. And so, the name. Now, we quote day and night, God is love. And we know 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, right? We know that. We quote that all the time. But God is also holy. Holiness is an attribute of what he is, not just the stuff that he does. And he can no more change that about himself than he can change anything else about himself. But we ask him to. We ask him to change that about himself. Some demand that he does, because in his holiness, he calls some things unholy, unlike him, and he calls them sin. And people don't like that. You can't tell us what to do. You can't tell us what's right and what's wrong. You have no right to tell us what we're supposed to do or not. And yet, the Bible says that God is holy. How about in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8? And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And in different places, further on in that scripture, talks about these living creatures, how they have six wings, and with two of them, they cover their face because of the holiness of God. With two of them, they cover their feet because of the holiness of God, and with two of them, they fly. Those are going to be cool to see. Looking forward to that. It's going to be an awesome sight up there. But holy, holy, holy. God is love, yes? But he doesn't cry out, "Love, love, love." Why is that holy? Holy. Day and night, holy is the Lord. So when we look at this and we see and we understand who God is, the question throughout the Bible is, how can we come to such a holy God? How can we come to him? Can we come to him? In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." Holy is the Lord. How can we come to the presence of holy God? And the answer is given to us in this ark. And it is prophetical in how it does it. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, it says, "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide." Verse 21 then says, "You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony." That's where God will meet with us. That's how God will meet with us. But it doesn't even say that we meet with him. It says he will come to us. And the thing about us coming to God is that we are unholy. We can't come to God, but he will come to us under the right circumstances. So let's look again at the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat is on top of the ark there. It's that lid part of it. So how does God meet with us in that place? Well, I was talking about the one day a year where the high priest would enter in. It's on the Day of Atonement, the special Sabbath, where the high priest would come in and he would bring the blood of the goat and he would sprinkle it upon that mercy seat right there, sprinkle on it between the seat, on the mercy seat between the cherubim. Now, that's pretty cool, but let's understand a couple things about this. Number one, it wasn't just the law that was in the Ark of the Covenant. It was the broken law. Remember, Moses was up in the mountains, and he was getting the Ten Commandments. And as he got the Ten Commandments, he was with God for 40 days and 40 nights up there. And he brought the Ten Commandments back down to the people. And as he was coming down the mountain, he noticed that the people were having a Woodstock moment. They were having all sorts of music and debauchery and idol worship, and they had taken some gold and they had melted it and they were worshiping a golden calf. And he came down and he was so angry at these people. He had been up in the presence of a holy God writing down these holy commandments of God. And he comes down and he sees sinful people. How can they even know God? And he took the Ten Commandments and he threw them down. And they broke. In fact, he's known as the most wicked man throughout the Bible because he broke all Ten Commandments at one time. But God, being holy, and he took these broken commandments and he put them in the ark. And in the ark, they were carried around and they were covered by the mercy seat. The mercy seat covers the broken law, covers sin. Second thing is that Jesus is called our propitiation, as we saw in our study of Romans last study. Don't let your eyes glaze over because I used a big word. Okay? Propitiation. We've heard it before. We know what this means. We can break it down. Propitiation comes from the Greek. The same word from the Hebrew mercy seat is used here. So I didn't say that well. Let me say it again. The word propitiation is the same word as mercy seat. So it says Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. He is the one that has the blood that covers sin. He is the one who is where we meet God with. Remember in Exodus, this is the place I will meet with you. He didn't meet with anybody in the mercy seat except for the high priest coming in, sprinkling a little bit of blood on it. But for us, he meets us at Jesus. Jesus is a picture, is the revelation of what the picture was of that mercy seat. Covered the law, covered the sin, and that his blood might be the atonement that God gives for us to give us access to him. And it says that in Hebrews chapter 7 as well, where it says, so much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So ready? Let's understand this. God is holy, holy. I said that a couple months ago. God is holy, completely, totally, perfectly holy. He is only holy. You cannot come to him unless your sin has been forgiven in Christ's blood. That's the only way to meet with this holy God. It's the only way to come into contact with this holy God. Uzzah did not have that, and he was struck dead. Now, I found, like I said last week, in the Philippine people, the same thing we have in America, that you have people that will say, I'm a believer, but they have no idea in the world what that even means. What does it mean to be a believer in God, a believer in Christ? Well, this is what it means to be a believer in Christ. The blood of Jesus was shed for me so that by God's grace, I can receive the forgiveness of all of my sin so that I have no sin anymore, so that I can come into the presence of a holy God, of the holy God. And I put my trust completely in the blood of Jesus. I don't add anything to it. Don't you dare add anything to the work of Christ. Don't you dare think that you can add your own righteousness to it, because your righteousness is what got you in trouble in the first place, because you are not righteous. I am not righteous. We are sinners, that if we're saved, it's because of grace. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ, not because of anything that we can do for ourselves. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus. It means I'm believing him to be my sacrifice. And because God was satisfied with the punishment that he threw upon him on the cross, that my punishment no longer belongs to me, it belongs to him. So that's why Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. Through him being our propitiation, being our mercy seat that covers our sin, covers our brokenness. And what about application about this? People say, there is no application to the Old Testament. Why do we even read the Old Testament? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Here we see, what about us? Let's examine our own worship. Do we worship this same God in the same place? Can we come to him however we wish, the way that our hearts tell us to? I've got friends who are believers, quote unquote. They don't know what it means. I'm just going to come to God however my heart declares, however my heart leads me. Well, there's a problem with that, because the heart of man is desperately wicked, more so than any other thing. So if I come to him with that heart, even in sincerity, is that enough? Isn't that what these guys did? Isn't that what Uzzah did? Wasn't he sincere? Wasn't he doing what his heart told him to do? What about the Samaritan woman? Remember the one that Jesus met at the well? She's talking to Jesus and says, hey, you guys worship over in Jerusalem in that temple of yours over there, but we made our own temple. We made our own temple. We worship over here on our mountain. And that's good enough, isn't it? That's what her heart told her. She was sincere about it. It was good enough, wasn't it? Except that Jesus told her, well, the problem is that you don't really have salvation, because salvation comes from the Jews. He was speaking of himself, of course. Salvation comes from the Jews, and you have rejected the plan that God has made by worshiping the way that you want to, even though you're sincere. And he followed it up with, those who do worship God, they must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not with your heart and with sincerity. In spirit and in truth. Anyone who will worship God will worship in that way. Worship isn't an external thing. It isn't the bowing of the head, bowing of the body. It isn't the raising of the hands. It's not the singing. It's drawing near to God from a renewed spirit that we have because it's been born again. And the truth also then of who God really is and how he will be worshiped, not just how I want to do it. Now those things, the lifting of our hands, the singing, the bowing, those things can be good tools. Good tools of humbling ourselves, because we're not going to come into the presence of a holy God with arrogance, are we? So we do those things to put our hearts in the right place to worship him with our spirit, to make it so that we're worshiping him indeed with our spirit instead of just with our mind. But it's not worship of itself. Regardless of what things that you do during worship, if you do not see God as holy and unapproachable outside of the blood of Jesus, you are not worshiping, or better, you're not worshiping God. You're not worshiping God. You might be worshiping piety. You might be worshiping a system of worship, but you wouldn't be worshiping God if you don't recognize him as holy. The angels, these living beings, they cry out, holy, holy, holy. And so often I've seen Christians come and they worship God with, meh, Meh. What are we, Methodist? Methodist? He's holy. He's holy. Stop IMing me, Eileen. You're messing up my notes. Some lady in the Philippines. Anyway, I keep having to mess with my notes here. So anyway, we see that David and his buddies there, they're doing the best that they could to worship God, to move this cart, doing the best that they could with this. See, worship of God can be too great a burden to carry. So let's put it on a cart. Let's put it on a cart instead. So let's look at some of the mistakes that were made and the misunderstanding of God's holiness that they had so that we make sure that we don't make the same mistakes. When we look at these things and we see what David and these people did, will we blame God for what he did? It's not God's fault, is it? It's their fault. These guys, they got a new cart. They didn't use an old one. They didn't say, well, I've got this one at home that isn't working anymore. Let me donate it to the church. An old one certainly wouldn't do. So they got a new cart. And so many people throughout the ages, they're thinking that worship, okay, what does worship mean? It means that we're going to worship God with the newest and the best buildings. And so these huge cathedrals and even some of the buildings today, I mean, have these things to the glory of the architect. But sometimes it forgets the glory of God because it's so busy with the other trappings, with all the liturgy, with all the other things. And certainly those buildings, they're nice. And some buildings that churches have today, they're nice. They're pretty. They have great things. And people can really actually worship in those. But a lot of times, many, many times, there is no worship that happens there at all. Because that's not what the building is about anymore. Someone asked the head of Westminster Abbey about 12 years ago, said, when was the last time somebody here accepted Christ? And they didn't even know what accepting Christ meant. Anyway, we can do these different things. We can have nice and beautiful things, but we can't take our minds off the central focus of worshiping God. The second thing that David did, we noticed that he brought these chosen men with him, important men, influential men, elite men. He brought these people to be a part of the celebration. But Jesus, when he came to the poor, to the lowly, to the downtrodden, to the shepherds, to those that nobody else wanted. Jesus told them, he tells us, not to give preference to the rich people over the poor people. And we saw that with the Pharisees. And with the Pharisees, we see that they prevented people from drawing close to God because of their burden of the law and their classism as well. You guys are lowly. God doesn't love you. God doesn't want anything to do with you. So whose fault was the death of Uzzah? Who should David have been mad at instead of God? Well, it's David's fault for ordering the cart to haul the Ark of the Covenant. Secondly, it's the Levites' fault for not insisting on doing it the way that Scripture prescribed, or perhaps not even knowing how Scripture prescribed it. It's been more than 40 years. It's been more than 40 years since the Philistines brought this. Perhaps Uzzah, being a priest, should have known better. Perhaps he should have insisted on it. But maybe they were like these people that I talk to once in a while who say, oh, I don't really care about doctrine. It's not important. This one was important, and it's still important. But let me ask you, can we be responsible for the physical and spiritual deaths of people? Paul tells us we can be by not rightly discerning the Lord's body. We certainly know that teachings of of many prominent preachers that are out there, they neglect repentance and the cross. Altar calls are pointless and powerless without the call to repentance, without the call to forgive sin, without the need to forgive sin, without a sacrifice upon that altar of Jesus Christ. So here in the New Testament, let's ask us now, for today, since we're trying to be practical, would God strike us dead today if we treated him irreverently? Yeah. He killed a bunch of Nazis for opening up the Ark of the Covenant when Indiana Jones found it. Yeah. So we know that God is still holy, right? But it's all grace now, right? It doesn't matter as much now, right? It's what grace means, right? It's not the same God in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament, right? Let me tell you what grace does not mean. Grace does not mean that God is no longer holy. And that's what a lot of people seem to think. Grace means God isn't holy. He doesn't matter how I come to him. He doesn't care how I worship him. He doesn't care how I approach him. But you will not approach him through arrogance and without the blood of Jesus Christ and without that grace. Grace does not mean that God will accept our worship if it's not in spirit and in truth. Grace is what causes us to have the confidence that the blood of Jesus allows us to draw close to him. But we need to not forget that he is such a holy God that sometime in history, he struck dead a man who approached him in unholiness. We need to know that. We need to remember that. We need to hold on to that. So let me ask you, is that holy God that we've been talking about, is that the God that you worshiped this morning? Did you worship him that way? Or were you just singing to the air? Because that's who God is. And that's how God will be worshiped. And if you didn't worship him in that way, you wasted your time. Let's see how David figured out the rest of this stuff. Verse 12 says, "It was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God.' David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet." David read his Bible. He knew what the problem was, and he fixed it. Rather than just running from God, because it says he would not bring the presence of the Lord to him. When this happened, he was angry, he was afraid, and he shied away from it. But when he read the word and he understood what the problem was, he repented from that. He changed that. And then now he's glad to bring it up. So he used God's required method. He used the Kohathites and the poles, and there was sacrifice. And again, remember, every sacrifice in the Old Testament, every sacrifice in the Bible, the blood of these animals are to point to the sacrifice that Jesus would make and how he would be that propitiation, how he would be that mercy seat for us. And so we've had hundreds of millions of animals slain, their blood upon the altar of these different places so that they would be the covering of sin temporarily. But even with hundreds of millions of animals slain, the author of Hebrews tells us that isn't enough. That isn't enough. Even with hundreds of millions of animals slain, there is not enough righteousness in that. It has to be the blood of Christ in order to satisfy the righteous holiness of God. The third thing that they did, there are no longer spectators. Instead of these choice people that he had around, there was an audience of one. It was about God. It wasn't about all these other people impressing these other people. It was about God and recognizing him. And the fourth thing was that they cut out the pretense. In verse 14 it says, and David was wearing a linen ephod. There are those who mistakenly think that David was naked when he was dancing before the ark. But what it tells us here is that he took off his kingly outfit. Everything that exalted him up above other people, making him closer to God, everything that made him special, he stripped those kingly vestments off and he wore a linen ephod. David humbled himself and made him of no reputation. Exactly what it says of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. God loves you, but he is not impressed by how much greater you are than someone else. He does not share his glory with another. But we will see someone who is impressed with that kind of power and position. It says here that he was wearing the linen ephod, a smock, or a t-shirt and blue jeans in today's economy. And that upset someone. Verse 16 says, then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She despised him not wearing the thing that exalted him up, because if he was exalted, then she was exalted. If he's got no glory, then she's got no glory. How can you take your glory and leave it aside and make yourself like nothing? But he's wearing those very plain clothes. He went from being a high church with all of its fanfare to the honesty of the heart, of the spirit before God. And there were two pieces of advice that I got as a young minister way long, 33 years ago, whatever. And one of them was, always wear a suit, because people need to see who's in charge. Well, that hasn't worked out. And there was a time when, about 9 years ago, someone, visitor came in and they mistook Brown Rogers for being the pastor because he had a jacket and a tie on. It just makes sense. Apparently had heard that same thing somewhere. And the second thing, they said, never get to know the people that of your congregation so that you can stay above them. As far as staying above people, this is about the dumbest advice I could possibly think of. I'm not above anyone. I'm a poor beggar telling other poor beggars where I found some bread. The idea that pastors are above their congregation. This was before Calvary Chapel, by the way, in case you were wondering. That's just absurd. Anyway, I find it offensive. But anyway, verse 17. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Further, he distributed to the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to the men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house, took care of the physical needs of them, and a part of the celebration, just blessing them. Just, hey, this is a great time for all of us and helping out with all of that. We showed pictures last week from the Philippines where the governor, he has a church service that he kind of sponsors, and afterwards he gives an allowance to all the kids. It isn't a lot by our standard, but it's quite a bit to them. And he gives it to them in order to help them celebrate, help them take care of some needs that they have. And then we also saw that they gave food to all the people. And it's a good example of how the church should receive only so that we can give. Verse 20, But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his household to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Kind of a jab, isn't it? "Oh, yeah, you were so distinguished. Hey, you know, God chose me over your dad and over all of his household. He says, but I will humble myself because I know that it's because of God and not because of me. Because of God. It's not because of me." And this talk of worship, and when I was studying and preparing this, the song Cielo from Phil Wickham went into my head, so I wrote it down just to end with today. Cielo, which means heaven, says, "I'm walking through the bright white gates, breathing in and out your grace. All around me melodies rise that echo with a joy inside. So I start to sing, but I can't sing loud enough. I can't sing loud enough when I'm singing for you, my God. No, I can't sing loud enough. I can't sing loud enough when I'm singing for you, my God. With a thunder roll and a bright light, your glory bursts and the heavens shine. Saints and angels stand in awe, captured by the beauty of it all. So I fall to my knees, but I can't bow low enough. I can't bow low enough at the vision of you, my God. I can't hold it all inside. I'm reaching for the one who brought me out of death and into life. No, I can't lift my hands high enough. Lift my hands high enough when I'm reaching for you, my God. I can't reach my hands high enough. Lift my hands high enough when I'm reaching for you, my God." And that should be our attitudes. That when we reach for this holy God who has saved us by his grace and his mercy and not because of anything that we've done, and he invites us into his presence to be able to worship him, to come to him, that our hearts would desire more of that. That we would long to be closer to him. That we would long to draw into a very personal place with him throughout our lives, but in our corporate worship as well, our private worship as well. As we hunger and we thirst to come into his presence, it is my prayer that this is how we would worship, with that heart of, "I want to give more. I can't give enough." And we would hold nothing back in our worship because Christ held nothing back to give us the opportunity to worship him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, because without it, your holiness would strike us down. We can't come to you except through the blood of Jesus, forgiving us and removing all of our sin. So, Father God, I pray that there are people here who call themselves believers, but they don't know what it means to be a believer, that they would understand it's about giving our lives to you and surrender and having your sin, your blood forgive us of our sins. Lord, cause us to understand. Lord, let our worship of you be greater than just singing songs. Let it be about recognizing your holiness and the access we have to worship you in spirit and truth through that grace and through that blood. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a real change in our life because of the application of your word. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.